may be seated. Well, friends, it's good after a long week. This is a different type of meeting we're having tonight in the sense that it's on a Friday night. Normally, we have our Good News Bible Club for our children over in the school building. But tonight, we have dedicated this evening and tomorrow night to a special Reformation theme. And I'm thankful that you are here tonight and you've come from a busy week's work. And I don't want anyone to fall asleep, because you know what happens when you sit down after you've come from a busy time and the old body says, well, it's time to doze off a bit. Well, we don't want that to be the case. We pray that the Lord will make us all alert and our hearts and minds will be drawn very much to the Word of God, and we'll be encouraged and blessed. Want to welcome you all warmly tonight to our service, and any who are tuned in via the webcast. And you can also encourage others if they could not make it tonight. The services not only are streamed live, but they will be uploaded as well to our website, and you can find them there and then to download them for your own listening later on. Sometimes, you know, it's a good thing, not only when you're in a service like this and you're hearing the message live, but then to be able to go back and re-listen again and sometimes again. And you'll hear things and things will come to your attention that you missed the first hearing. And that is a good and a blessed thing to do. We're very happy. Well, we already have a word of welcome to Reverend Cranston, minister in Port Hope, and we're happy that he is here tonight. And you know that next week there is going on the 25th anniversary services in our Port Hope congregation, and that will be going on each night, 7:30, those meetings. And we're very happy to have the guest speaker, the visiting speaker, Dr. William McCrae, and he is also here tonight with his dear wife. And we welcome them. We had good fellowship last evening with them, and we're going to enjoy some time the rest of this week. And then next Lord's Day, our brother's going to be bringing the messages for us here. Well, our brother is very graciously agreed to come and to share with us tonight, to minister in song. And so I'm going to ask our brother to please come up tonight and minister the Word of God to us in song. He's going to sing once and then bring some greetings and then sing a second time. And so, brother, would you please come tonight? You're very, very welcome here.
I have only one life on this earth, and as vapor is passing away, I must labor for treasures of worth. Ere life ends after the close of the day, only one life to live. I could never withhold it from God. Only one life to live. I must not miss the well done of God. Only one life, and wide are the fields. With compassion, great need I view. This one life that I have, I must yield. And the little I can, let me do. Only one life to give. I could never withhold it from God. Only one life to live. I must not miss the well done of God. One per life, small the offering at best. Yet the world and the friends often call. This my answer must be to each test. I'll not serve God with less than my own. Only one life to give. I could never withhold it from God. Only one life to live. I must not miss the way.
I'd like to thank your minister for the invitation to come and share with you, and I look forward to meeting you on the Lord's Day in the will of the Lord. Do pray for the meetings down in Port Hope and pray that God's blessing will be upon the preaching of His precious and His holy word. I thank you for the opportunity to come and just bring greetings from Ulster, Northern Ireland, United Kingdom, and it's certainly lovely to be here. And I pray that God will richly bless you in your meetings, that the Lord's hand will be upon each and every one of you for good. Anne and I finished on Sunday past. I said to my congregation, I stepped down from the pastorship of my own congregation in my 50th year. And so I thank God for those years that the Lord gave me for those 50 years. And we just look back and we praise the Lord for His hand upon us over those years. Pray that God will just guide us and lead us in whatever He has for us in the years to come.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the And I'm just the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. Wider than snow.
Thank our brother for ministering to us in song tonight, and pray that God will take those words and write them on every one of our hearts. As he was saying, it's what a milestone. He has served in his congregation in Macrofelt, Northern Ireland, for 50 years as the pastor, and it is a very emotional time for him, certainly for his wife, as they have had their final service there. It's what a milestone that is. And we're looking forward to our brother's ministry, and not this coming Lord's Day, but the following one as well. And at that time, Dr. McClellan will be able to give you some more words of introduction to our brother, because he knows him much better than I do, and there's quite a lot of history there. One thing that impressed upon my mind back in 1976, and that was when we had the initial gospel campaign in Toronto, down in the Riverside Church down in downtown Toronto. And at that gospel campaign, when Dr. Paisley came over, our brother came over to minister in song at the same time. Now, both of us were many years younger at that time back then, but that was a significant time in our own family. And God dealt with my own heart through the preaching of the word, ministry and song then, and in our whole family. And it was a watershed for us. And really the commencement of the Free Presbyterian Church in Toronto at that time, though it had gone back to 1968 under the Bible Presbyterian Church. And that's just a little bit of that history. But thank you again, brother, for sharing with us tonight there. We got an update from Dr. Allison and from his medical condition and his health. Some of you may know that Jonathan and Dana McAnally were able to take a trip down there, and they were able to stop in and visit with Dr. Allison. And while they were there, the Moonies had driven up from Alabama to visit. They had a lovely time. And our brother had another MRI last Wednesday, and they were able to say that the tumors in his brain have shrunk down because of the answers to prayer. And God is making use of the medical people and the circumstances, and we thank God for that. And there are many other complications that go on with this, and He is making some slow progress. And they're asking for your ongoing prayers, that the Lord will continue to do that work. We believe that the Lord has really placed it a burden upon many hearts that our brother will be raised up again for yet some work and service that the Lord would give him to do and to finish off before his time. I'd like you also to remember, especially again tonight, to our sister Maudie McAnally. She is very low at this time, and our brother Sam in the hospital with her and visiting every day. And he just says that any day now really is Maudie's time to go. And so do remember the family at this very moment as they have great need. Well, folks, we're very honored and privileged to welcome tonight to our pulpit Dr. John McKnight. Our brother is no stranger to us here in our congregation. We have enjoyed his ministry in time past. We've welcomed him here several occasions and very happy that he was willing to come up for this weekend of meetings. We've had this plan for, well, almost a year, I would think. It's been in the planning and the works, and we're just rejoicing that God, by his great providence, have brought this time together for us. I do trust that as he ministers the Word of God on a very important Reformation theme, that it will be an encouragement to us, not only tonight, but tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Let me emphasize that to you, not 7:30, but Saturday evening it will be at 7 p.m. So come in good time and do enjoy the fellowship that we'll be having downstairs after tonight and also tomorrow evening. Our brother is the minister of the Reformation Bible Church in Maryland, and he is the past president of the American Council of Christian Churches, though he's still very much involved in that. And those of you who were with us a couple of weeks ago in our prayer meeting, we had Brother Dan Greenfield with us sharing and more detail about the work of the American Council. And I'll be heading out there myself, as our brother I'm sure will be too, Monday morning, heading to Collingwood, New Jersey, to take part in some of those meetings of their fall time. That was one of the unfortunate things of the conflict between those meetings and the meetings in Port Hope. And I had to apologize to Brother McCrae because I said, I'm sorry, you're coming here and I'm going away, so I will not be able to take in any of those meetings. And I'm disappointed to miss those, but I will be able to download them and listen to them at a later time. Nonetheless, Brother McKnight, we're very happy that you're here with us, and you're very welcome, brother, in the Word tonight.
Thank you very much. He just reminded me to turn my voice on, so that's what I will do here. Otherwise, I would certainly have forgotten to do so. I don't know if that helps my preaching any or not, but it might help your hearing some. It is wonderful to be with you. Wonderful, I mean that. The Lord's mercies are manifest to me in great abundance by the privilege of standing here before you once again, having been here on other occasions, always enriched by the fellowship and filled with blessing by being with you. There's no better place to be. Let me put it this way. There's one better place to be than among free Presbyterians, and that is with my own congregation. But outside of that, there's no better place on earth than being among free Presbyterians, and I mean that with all of my heart, as I have been in a number of the churches here in the States and several of the ones in Northern Ireland as well, and my best colleagues and brethren in the ministry are free Presbyterian ministers, and there is not a one of them that is not welcome in the pulpit where I pastor there in Maryland. My associate pastor, Adam Eshelman, graduated from the Geneva Theological Seminary in Greenville and comes back with such exacting exposition of Scripture. It is so blessed to hear him preach. So I thank God for the Free Presbyterian ministry. I was just speaking before the service with Dr. Saunders and observing a fact that has dawned on me recently, which is indeed a great blessing, but at the same time, I wonder if perhaps I've missed something, and that is the fact that in God's kind and gracious providence, I have never had to stand alone. There have always been brothers in Christ with whom I can stand and among whom I can enjoy fellowship and camaraderie and the knowledge that we are together in the gospel. That's the wonderful, wonderful blessing of God upon me. If it is a downside, the downside is the question, would I stand alone? Would I be faithful if I didn't have such encouragement from such brethren? And being in the fellowship of the Free Presbyterian ministers and the ministers from this congregation has been a part of that fortification of soul that God has given to me so kindly and so graciously. And so when I'm able to be among Free Presbyterians and in their congregations, it is indeed a great, great blessing. And it is good to be with you again. I was driving in this evening, and I did not see any other pickup trucks. And it dawned upon me that here I am, a hillbilly from south of the border, coming among these dignified Canadians in my pickup truck as if I'm a farmer or something. So I hope you'll pardon me, and if any of you have one, give me some company in the parking lot on that another time while we're here together. I'm sorry my wife could not be with me. She is doing very well, and is we have a Chinese student in the Christian school who is boarding with us. So she has mother duties plus grandmother duties there in Maryland. And as I said to Mrs. McClellan, somebody has to stay home and feed the chickens as well. And she's taking care of them and collecting the eggs too. But I am delighted and blessed to be here with you this evening. Will you turn with me to John chapter 7? And we will read just a few verses from the 7th chapter of John. We are celebrating the Protestant Reformation. How God's goodness to humanity was exhibited when he intervened so powerfully and graciously to expose to so many the errors and the darkness, the deception of the Roman Catholic establishment and system. And to bring men in different European countries who had never known one another, to bring them almost simultaneously to the same understanding of the Word of God as His Spirit wrought within them and taught them. There is much in evangelical Christianity today that takes the attitude, we don't celebrate the Reformation, as if it was an accident that such a division came into the Church of Christ. And such an attitude only exhibits the darkness of this age and the deception that is ever knocking on the door to overtake Christ's church. The need is all the greater for churches to observe and rejoice in the Protestant Reformation. I'm so glad that you're doing this. Dr. Allison was scheduled to preach our Reformation meetings beginning a week from this coming Sunday, and of course will not be able to be with us, and we lament that so greatly. But we will be celebrating the Reformation with special preaching services as well, and I'm grateful that you do so here and that I'm able to be with you this evening. In John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37, I want to read just briefly through the 46th verse, John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37. Beloved, this is the word of God. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Let us bow before our God. We continue in thy holy presence, our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. And we bow to acknowledge thy worthiness to receive more praise than we or angels combined could ever give. And to acknowledge our great unworthiness as sinners without strength, ungodly by nature. We beseech thee, O Lord, that thy strength might be made perfect this night in our weakness, that we might know the presence of the Spirit of the Almighty, to open thy word to our understanding and to show us Christ, and to open our hearts that we might receive thy truth. May the Lord Jesus Christ be honored in our midst this evening, and in spite of what we are, wilt thou use us for the exaltation of thy great and worthy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider the Protestant Reformation, often there is reference to what we call the five solas of the Reformation, which many of you doubtless could name off with ease. Five onlys, solas. The fact that salvation is by means of faith alone, sola fide, that it is by the grace of God alone, no merit of man, grace alone, sola gratia, that salvation is brought to us by the Word of God alone, the Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that salvation is, in fact, for the glory of God alone, and that it is by Christ alone, sola Christus, that we are saved. Those five solas are the pillars of doctrine and truth that became evident in the Scriptures through the preaching of the Reformers as God revealed himself unto them and revealed his truth unto them. And in the preaching this weekend, although I'll not be preaching on them as such, yet I want to go to in the direction of three of them, the one this evening being sola scriptura, or the Scripture alone. And I want us to consider the Scriptures, not simply the pages of the Word of God that we have before us, but the very Word that came from Christ's mouth himself as he ministered on earth. What we have read in this passage, coming at the 46th verse, that the officers came wondering why Christ had not been apprehended. It would appear as if officers had been sent by his enemies, the religious establishment, the Pharisees, in order to apprehend him. But they went for that purpose and came back empty-handed. And so they were asked, why did you not bring him? And the only answer they could give was, no man ever spake as he spake. That seems like a strange response.
when those with the authority and the ability to apprehend a man are sent to get him and can't. Nobody else talks like him. That's why we didn't. And yet, there is much to be said for their response. The fact being that as they heard Christ speak, there was a paralysis that came over them of inaction. There was something in the word that came from Christ's mouth. They couldn't define it. It's not something that could be measured like volume can be measured. But there was a force, a significance, a power in his speech that was such that when they were sent to get him, they couldn't do it. And they come back empty-handed. What Christ spoke and they heard was indeed the Word of God. On that occasion, it was not all of the Word of God, but all that Christ said was the Word of God. And so while we consider Scripture alone as one of the great pillars of truth laid bare at the time of the Reformation, we look to Christ's own Word, which was the Word of God. Words which are included in Scripture, but much of what he said is not recorded in Scripture, yet was still the Word of God as it fell from his lips. And concerning Christ's speech, his enemies could only say, "Never a man spake like this man." And that fact rendered them powerless. We see the power of God's Word. The Reformation, 1517. That's what, 501 years ago now? When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, the university church. And that is pointed to as the beginning of the Reformation, although you cannot narrow such historical dates down to 5 a.m., p.m. on such and such a date it started. But that is looked at as the beginning of the great movement of the Reformation. But it is not to be ignored that less than three decades before that, there had been a technological revolution. Oh, it's not a revolution to us living in this computer age, but it was a revolution then, a technological revolution which would change the world. For a guy named Gutenberg comes up with a thing called a printing press, movable type. And in the providence of God, just as he will intervene in making truth known and exposing the darkness of Romanism, he will also have enabled a rather smart guy to invent a machine that prints a full page at a time. Prior to that, all that was available was handwritten copies of the Bible. So that there were many priests throughout Europe who had been through their seminary but had never seen or held a Bible. And if there was a Bible in a city, it was doubtless in the city cathedral, the main church of the region, chained to a lectern, where people could walk by and see this book written in a language they did not speak and did not know as they were preached to, if we can call it preaching, by men who really didn't know it either. Talk about darkness. An age when there was no Bible. Can you imagine that? We can't. The way we live today is so far removed from the experiences then. We walk into a room, flip a switch, and we have light. We don't know what darkness is physically. But once the sun set, in that age, if there were no street torches burning, and usually there were not, it was dark. Dark. And the darkness physically only sets before us something of a picture of the darkness spiritually without the scripture. God there moved by providing the scripture. And men like Wycliffe and later Tyndale would be used of God to put the scripture in the English language, Martin Luther in the German language, so the Bible would be available. And as the Bible became available, entire generations began to recognize concerning Christ. Never man spake as he spake. And I want us to focus on the uniqueness and the wonder of Christ's words, for what can be said of Christ's own words can be said of all of the words of Scripture, inasmuch as Christ was agent in the provision of the Holy Scripture. And whereas the Spirit of God certainly moved holy men of old to write, yet the Bible is the product of the triune God, as Father, Son, and Spirit have in the everlasting covenant the purpose of saving a people and making the Scripture the seed of that new birth. And so Peter tells us that as the Old Testament prophets spoke, it was the Spirit of Christ which was in them that did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Thus we look to the Bible, Scripture alone, as the very word of Christ, and never a man spake as he spake. And that fact is what paralyzed those who that day would have taken him away, and what continued in using him until he had finished the work God gave him to do. So, consider with me. Never man spake like this man. Christ spoke with inspiration. Now, when I say inspiration to a group like this, of course, you immediately think of the biblical term, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that is true, and we mean that, and we'll address that. But not only that, but simply in the popular way the word inspiration is used today, Christ spoke with a certain inspiration. That man that was born by four of his friends to the place where Christ was teaching and let down through the roof, to whom Jesus said, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." As that man rose upon legs that had never carried him before and walked out of that home that glorious day, there was great inspiration in such an event. He was encouraged, doubtless, and people would stand amazed and thrilled with what they had seen. Christ's words certainly brought inspiration in that sense. But beyond that, the fact that when Christ spoke, that which was being spoken was literally coming forth as the breath of God. As Christ, the God-man, spoke the eternal truth, revealing himself and salvation unto sinners. And those who heard him speak, who had been sent to take him away, were powerless, simply at the hearing of his word. Even as Christ had said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and to take it again." And by his very word, he would be able to stop his enemies until it was time to give himself into their hands. Christ spake with inspiration. And we read in that 8th chapter of John, just a page over from where we are, where Jesus was facing the hating foes who opposed him on every hand and would eventually find their success in their view of nailing him to the cross. In verse 16, he says, "And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." And there Christ sets forth the truth that as he spoke, it was the Father speaking through him, that he and the Father in heaven and the Spirit of God were not singing solos, so to speak. They were speaking, yes, as one, but as the triune God through Christ as he spoke the truth. This is inspiration. The Scripture tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word that Paul used in speaking to Timothy is the word that means God breathed. That the Scriptures were breathed forth through human instruments. And I never shall forget the way I heard Dr. Paisley illustrate this in a message years ago when I was in college, of how the musician picks up an instrument and blows into that instrument and brings out from it by his breath the exact sound communication he desires. And while the trumpet sounds like a trumpet and the trombone like a trombone and the clarinet like a clarinet with its own uniqueness, yet it is the very message the master musician desires to convey to the ear of the hearer. And this is how God moved as he picked up a king of Israel who had once been a shepherd and breathed out through him the beauty of the Psalms, which set forth before us the troubles and joys of humanity, trusting in God to keep him. And then God picked up a prince who happened to be an adopted prince, reared in Pharaoh's household, and breathed forth through Moses what we have in the first 5 books of the Bible, and then a herdsman and gatherer of sycamore fruit named Amos, a mere farmer from the field. He picked him up and breathed through Amos the message of that prophet. And each of those has its distinct sound, and yet it is the very sound of God coming through them. So God, through Christ, spoke. And when God speaks through Christ, it is to be noted, never a man spake as he spake. Never a man spake with the inerrant interpretation that Christ himself spoke with. I think of the passage there where Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And as we consider his statements there in the 21st verse, he said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." And we go through that passage and repeatedly find Jesus saying, "You have heard that has been said of old time," and he refers then to one of the Ten Commandments. And then adds to it, "But I say unto you." And by his own inerrant interpretation of that commandment was presenting unto the people of his age truth they had never perceived from those commandments. Instructions which they had totally missed. You mean if you hate a man without a cause, you have violated the commandment, thou shalt not kill? If you've looked upon a woman to lust upon her, you have violated the commandment that says thou shalt not commit adultery. This is what I mean when I say Christ spoke with an inerrant interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. Never a man spake as he spake. This was something new and authoritative. Well, the rabbis had spoken about the Old Testament law and had spun out of it, woven a fabric of some 600 different rules which were designed to enforce the Old Testament law. And when those rules were enforced, the effect was to violate the Old Testament law. It's the best man could do. But Christ comes in the midst of them, and he speaks. And as he speaks of the Old Testament scripture, he presents to them its truth in interpretations they had never perceived. And why should it be otherwise? He is the one that wrote the Old Testament scripture through the prophets of old and set forth the truth as the Spirit of Christ spoke through them. Well, never a man spake as he spake with an unerring insight into his audience. Do you remember that day? I'm sure you do. It's recorded in John chapter 4. When Jesus, weary from a day's labor, is described as going through Samaria, something Jews did not do. And there at the well in Samaria, met a woman to whom he was an absolute stranger. I'll say she was no stranger to him. He had known her before the foundation of the world. But he was a stranger to her. And he engages her in conversation by asking her to draw water for him. And this shocks her because the Jews have no dealing with these half-breed Samaritans. That's the thinking of the age. And for one to want water from her hand, oh, this unusual event got a conversation going. And Christ's purpose ultimately was to bring her face to face with the fact that she was living in violation of the law of God, but that he, in fact, could be her fulfillment of the law as he is for all of his people. And so eventually he says to her, go and call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. And then he shocked her with his knowledge of her. You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five of them. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. Had any man ever spoken to her like that before? I doubt it. And especially an absolute stranger. And she suddenly realizes that she's speaking to a man who has unerring and penetrating insight into her life and circumstance. And she goes back to her home saying, come, see this man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Which is another way of saying, never a man spake like this man. And you recall as well, just a few chapters later, how that John records the painful experience of a woman whom the religious leaders said was caught in the act of adultery. And so they brought her to Jesus. Not because they were concerned about adulterers, but because they were wanting to ensnare and entrap the one who spake like none other ever spoke. How now will they ever be able to entrap the speech of a man who spake like none ever spoke before. And as they sit down there with this woman and make their charge, and she is there, I think, probably grossly humiliated and frightened, Jesus starts writing in the dust of the ground with his finger. We're not told what he wrote. And the reason we're not told what he wrote is because we don't need to know what he wrote. But this we do know. What he wrote in the dust that day was the Word of God. It was the inerrant truth that he there was revealing to those present for his own glorious purposes. And as he silently wrote, he then rose for a moment and said, "Let him that is without fault cast the first stone." And he continued writing. Here were these foolish men coming to accuse unto Christ this woman who had broken the law. And Jesus begins writing in the dust. The finger that was writing in the dust that day is the same finger that had written that law in tables of stone centuries earlier. The finger that was writing in the dust that day was the same finger that had etched in the plaster of Belshazzar's banquet hall on the night he was to be destroyed. And on each occasion, what was written was the Word of God, and it was living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And as he wrote in the dust of the ground that day, that Word, by some means, pierced into those wicked religionists who had come to accuse this woman. And whatever it was he was writing, their sudden disappearance was a way of saying, never a man spake as this man. And the Word of God sent them on their way. And it shows us that Christ spake with an unerring insight into man. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is the information source which informed his speaking. Little wonder, never a man spake as he spake. He spoke with inspiration. He spoke with inerrant interpretation. He spoke with unerring insight into the human condition. He spoke also with immense power. Again, the Word of God is living and powerful. And so on the occasion from which our text this evening comes, those who apparently were sent out to apprehend him could only come back saying, "We couldn't take him. Never a man spake as he spake." And we find that same scenario a little later, but between this and the later scenario, we find Jesus standing there in John 11 outside the tomb of Lazarus, where a man has been a cold corpse for 4 days, and decomposition is doubtless already set in. And he calls with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth. And the terminology there would show us that Lazarus, deep within that cave tomb, was literally catapulted out of it. He didn't come walking out of it. Because Jesus is going to have to say, loose him and let him go before he can walk by himself. By the word of Christ, that cold corpse was warmed and pulled from its tomb, even as one day God's people in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and be pulled forth by the one who is the resurrection and the life. And there Lazarus stood, warm and living among his beloved ones. And I have to think that Lazarus would agree. Never a man spake as he spake, for he had experienced this power of Christ speaking. And then I'm sure you recall that night, what a dark night it was, when the chief priests and the scribes had convinced the governor to send forth soldiers to apprehend Christ. And Judas led them to where Christ would be found in Gethsemane. And as Jesus has been there with his sleeping disciples, praying and admonishing them to pray, the band of soldiers finally comes into the garden, with Judas leading to lay a kiss upon Christ in betrayal, that our Lord might be led away. And Jesus, rather than seeking to hide or flee from them, we read, stepped forward and said to them, whom seek ye? Now there was no question that he knew who they were seeking. Why did he ask them, whom seek ye? Was it not a gesture of divine grace? For him to say, in essence, stop and think about what you are doing. Think of who it is you've come to seek. And lest there be any misunderstanding among them, Peter, in an obnoxious but typical gesture, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, which Jesus heals. In front of them, they can see who he is. Whom seek ye? An appeal of grace to them. Stop! Think about what you're doing. Turn from your evil ways. And when they responded in answer to his question, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus answered and said, I am. Our King James Version includes the word he there in italics, meaning it was not in the original Greek text, but is placed there to aid in our understanding. But Christ's literal response was, I am. By which he was claiming identity with the one who revealed himself to Moses as I am, that I am, Jehovah. And you recall what happened in Gethsemane that night. When Jesus said, I am, the soldiers went backward and fell to the ground. And our English terminology does not say it as clearly as the original, so I'm told. The point being that by that word, they were driven backward to the ground. And these were not spindly little weaklings. These were Roman soldiers, well exercised, physically fit, with arms at their side, ready to do the Caesar's bidding militarily. They were strong young men, doubtless numbering in the hundreds. And by that word, I am, from the mouth of Christ, they were driven backward to the ground. And one would think that such an experience would have them rising up and saying, "Never a man spake as this man." But not so now. Oh, on an earlier occasion when the officers had sent some to apprehend him, those went back without him present because none ever spake as he spake. But now these, having seen the miraculous work of Christ and having heard the utter debilitating word of Christ fall upon them, rise in the hardness of their heart and in their loyalty to a mere human king rather than to the King of Kings, that they might then arrest him and take him on, which they imagine to do. I say imagine because though they may have bound him and taken him, they were not taking him. Who can arrest Christ and take him to judgment? Only those whom he permits to do so. Permits to do so with the strength from nutrition that he has provided for them, and with the oxygen filling their lungs that he has created and sustains by the word of his power and with the ability that he has granted to them in his creating of them. And what we see at the grave of Lazarus and in the word of Christ that put the soldiers back on their backs to the ground is the power of his word. The immense power of his word. For you see, this is the one who also said, "Let there be light." And there was light. We take light for granted. As I said earlier, we don't know what darkness is. Can you conceive of the power that it takes to make light? Oh, I don't mean the power that is generated in a modern electrical plant from which we have energy to burn in light bulbs. I mean make light. Create light. Can you fathom the power that creates it? By word. Never a man spake as this man. The word of Christ was exceedingly powerful. And the day is coming when they that sleep in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth to life. Never a man spake as he spake with regard to the intention of his speaking. The why behind his speech. We read that account in Luke chapter 19 that tells us that Christ in his travels must needs go through Jericho. And as we go through the account, we find that while he's going through Jericho, a wee little man, as we've sung about in Sunday school, climbed up into a tree to watch him go by. And Jesus looked up in that tree and called the man by name and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must abide at thy house today." And so in that brief description, we see several necessities of Christ. He must needs go through. He must abide in his house. Out of all of the throng, he sees this one little guy up in a tree and focuses on him and says, I must abide at your house. And when the day is over, Zacchaeus has been born of God. His soul is saved. His whole life orientation has been changed to the opposite of what it was. Whereas he had been a tax collector, chief among them, getting great wealth through dishonest means, he has now risen to say, half of my goods I'm giving away to the poor. And if I take anything unjustly, I'll restore it fourfold. Which probably means he's going to have to give away everything he's got. Because those tax collectors were not honorable men. He was saved. And the story ends with these words. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. No one has ever come for that purpose. Save the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of his speech was an enactment of and expression of that very purpose. So with regard to the intention of Christ's speech, never man spake as he spake. We see it again when Jesus says to Nicodemus, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's the intention of Christ in coming into the world, and all of his speech was conformed to that purpose and intention. And as we've already spoken of that woman that was accused by the religious leaders who fled when Christ wrote in the sand, so Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Christ came to save. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, a ransom for many. And everything about his life, from his conception through his intercession tonight at the right hand of God the Father, was unto the purpose and intention that he might seek and save that which is lost. And as he intercedes with the Father now, it is on behalf of his people that they might truly be saved and kept by the power of God. And so he would say to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And Peter can say, never a man spake as this man. Who else had prayed thus for Peter? With that penetrating analysis of who he was, anticipating what he would do, and praying for him to be delivered. No man ever spoke as he spoke. And that brings us to the final item we notice. Never a man spake as he spake in interceding for sinners. The urgency of his intercession. Do you see him in imagination's eye, prostrate in the wilderness, in the moonlight through the night, praying all night unto his Father? God grant to me such earnestness in intercession, such persistence in intercession. Do you see him in Gethsemane, where he pleads with the Father in a pleading that is accompanied by perspiration and, as it were, great drops of blood? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. his intercession as well was with an empathy. He was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. You cannot have an experience of woe or ill. But what Jesus Christ knows it by his own experience and better than you know it. Do you remember that day when a woman who had suffered for more than a decade with an issue of blood, as the King James calls it, an affliction that only a woman could have. This affliction that defiled her ceremonially and kept her from the temple. And so she did not want to publicly make a scene about it, and it was not for her to be touching others and possibly defiling them. But she thought, if I could just touch not his hand, but just the hem of his garment, if I could but touch the hem of his garment, I would be made whole. And so through the crowd she went until she could get close enough to touch the hem of his garment. And immediately he knew it. And it describes the circumstances, him feeling virtue going out of him. Matthew tells us that when Jesus healed, it was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, which said, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." When Christ takes away our sin, it is by taking it upon himself. And when he took away illness and disease, it was by taking it upon himself. And just as our sins laid upon him do not defile or pollute him, but he carries them righteously to the cross, so the afflictions that he healed laid upon him did not show their deforming power, yet he took upon himself, he bare our griefs and our sorrows. And that day, that woman who was suffering as only a lady can, met one who could know exactly what her experience is and was. There's not an affliction we suffer, but what our intercessor can empathize with us to the absolute ultimate of thoroughness. And then intercede for us with that level of experience. Never a man spake as he spake in his intercession for his people. And we come to that scene at Calvary where the Lord Jesus upon the cross prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I think often our approach to that text takes perhaps a little sentimental turn, and we say, "Isn't that wonderful and amazing? What a big heart he had there on the cross." But let us remember that when Christ prayed, it was not simply for sentimental effect. When Christ prayed, he was speaking to his Father in earnest supplication. And because he is the God-man, every prayer of his, again, is the Word of God and is a perfect expression of the will of God. And so, for whom was he praying when he prayed, "Father, forgive them"? If he was praying for all of his tormentors and persecutors, this you can be assured of: every one of them was forgiven. For Christ would not pray such a prayer and it never be answered. The Father hears the Son, and his prayers are an expression of the Father's will. So for whom did Christ pray that day? Well, the prayer itself gives us a little insight into who he is praying for. For he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In other words, he was not praying for those who knew what they were doing. And there were people who were party to the crucifixion of Christ that knew that they were putting to death one who had exhibited the very power of God among men. Perhaps by this stage in the hardening of human hearts, there were some present there who earlier had said that they couldn't take him because never man spake as he spake. But now, having resisted more, they've come to that point of hardness. Luke, mercifully, gives us an insight into who it was Christ was praying for. For just a few verses later, he starts talking about these thieves that were crucified. And Matthew has told us that both of the thieves were mocking and blaspheming Christ. But Luke tells us that one of them suddenly was changed as dramatically as Zacchaeus had been changed. That whereas he had been partner with his fellow criminal in mocking and blaspheming Christ, suddenly now he says to that one, "Do you not fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation?" And a thief who had shown no fear of God is suddenly hanging on the cross and overcome by the fear of God. And he acknowledges his guilt by saying, "We indeed suffer justly," but proclaims Christ's innocence by saying, "This man has done nothing amiss." What is it that brought about such a change in this guy? He had been forgiven. In answer to Christ's prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was but a common, probably illiterate criminal who knew nothing of Savior and Messiah, but now suddenly he is looking to Christ on the middle cross and saying to him, "Lord." No man can call Christ Lord except it be by the Spirit of God. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Kingdom? This man hanging on the cross, being crucified, has a kingdom? Why, he is no king. He is a capital criminal being executed by the Roman Empire. Ah, but this thief does not see that now. He sees a king with a kingdom. And he sees this king as the only one who can admit a criminal such as himself into that kingdom. And so he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus responds, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Because Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Christ's intercession is such that we can say, "No man ever spake as this man." And the day was not over yet, because there was also, at that cross, a Roman captain who commanded 100 soldiers, who was no doubt assigned that military duty that day of overseeing the execution of these three. And he had doubtless done this on many occasions before, as Rome did not hesitate to crucify those whom it thought to be criminals and others as well. was just another day's work. See to it that the soldiers make sure these guys are dead. And we'll occupy ourselves gambling for their clothing or whatever in the process. But suddenly, this centurion ups and says, surely, this is a righteous man. And there is every reason to anticipate that this man who oversaw the execution of Christ, not knowing that he was crucifying the Lord of glory, was included in Christ's prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was there. Not in physical body as I stand before you tonight. But I was there in that God had graciously assigned for me a substitute to receive the condemnation of the law that I deserve. And what my substitute has done in my place, I am deemed to have accomplished through my substitute. So that as Christ was hanging upon the cross, he was bearing his seed in his body. And all of those yet to be born who would be dead in trespasses and sin, but chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, would then and there be in Christ. Thus Paul could write and say, I am crucified with Christ. And all of those who would ever be saved, Christ prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that every one of us this evening who knows Christ can say, never man spake as this man. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we give thanks to Thee that Christ has spoken unto us in His holy, inerrant Word. That we have the voice of God every time the Scriptures are read and heard. And indeed, as we look at the marvel of the Scripture, we can say, never a man spake as he spake. We give thanks for Thy gracious dealing among men by which the Word of God was brought to prominence in the era of the Protestant Reformation and by which its publication has increased exponentially since that time. So may Your Word go forth through us and prevail. Prevail with in us, conforming us to Christ's image and subduing in us our rebel spirit. May Thy Word prevail through us in taking the message of the gospel to those who need it most. And may we be able to say of the Scriptures what we say of Christ's own speech, never a man spake as he spake. Bless Thy Word to our edification tonight, our remembrance of the Protestant Reformation. May it be with enlarged appreciation for the opening of the Scripture that was brought to us then and in those events. Bless our gathering and our fellowship tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.